You know, as we engage in God's Word, and I would invite you to turn to Titus, please. We are getting close to being near the end. Wow, how's that for a definite maybe? Close to being near the end of the book of Titus, this little postcard that Paul sent to Titus, giving him some instructions as to how to do the unfinished business yet that needed to be done in the church. And remember in chapter 3, verses 1 down through, well, actually, chapter 2, almost, well, down through chapter 3 and verse 8, there were a number of things Paul wanted Titus to be sure to tell other people to be doing. You know, older men, be faithful. Disciple those younger men. Younger, older women, disciple those younger women. Younger women, love your husbands, teach your kids, all these things. And as we were progressing down through, and now we get to actually two don'ts. There are two don'ts. Paul doesn't want people to wrangle in the church. And those people who would maybe come into the church and seek to be divisive, cause rifts to be between people, or maybe even a rift in the church, that we need to reject those. So to protect the church from wrangles and rifters, the advice that he gives to us is advice, the command that he gives to Titus to give to the churches there is in verse 9, but avoid foolish controversy and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. To wrangle, to dispute, to, angrily, to or peevishly, to bicker, to engage in an argument or controversy, to obtain by persistent arguing or maneuvering, thus says Mr. Webster. The idea of Mr. Webster is really encapsulated in this verse 9. We really need to avoid foolish controversies and wrangling one with another. You know, in the content may vary from person to person, but you can always tell a wrangler when they get on a roll, they get on a roll, and all's fair in love, war, and debate, as long as we win. People get hurt that way. Who wins an argument? No one. No one wins an argument. You know, from topic to topic, all that matters with some people is they have an argument and they win so that they look good in the winner's circle. Now, let's look at some of the things that they're supposed to avoid. Now, remember, in this passage, and this is going to be important later on, and I'll tell you why. In this passage, you're not supposed to avoid these people. You're supposed to avoid a practice. And there's a difference. There's a difference. The first thing that we're supposed to avoid is foolish controversies. Now, foolish is something that describes the rest of what is to come, but what does it mean, foolish? It's the word morose. It's the word we get our English word moron from. Worthless. Of persons, when it's used of persons, foolish, in Matthew and Mark and in Timothy and in 1 Corinthians, it's used of someone who is intellectually weak or irrational or lacking in foresight. The opposite of wise, of foolish things, things that are useless, that don't have a good purpose. Scott Gleave said, foolishness is characterized by thoughts, behaviors, attitudes, judgment that lack sense, prudence, and discretion. Foolish behavior may be immoral or dangerous. It is often used for self-destructive tendencies. Foolishness stands in contrast to wisdom, prudence, and sound judgment. Or if we can apply it even to this passage, sound doctrine, as Paul gave Timothy an instruction to teach. So the next thing that we're supposed to avoid is controversies, falling under that umbrella of foolishness. Now, controversies, according to the word that Paul uses here, is a philosophical inquiry or discussion or debate or dispute. A profitless disputing, disputation, controversy, a questioning, a legal term sometimes for investigation or inquiry, but here it's used in an unnecessary negative sense. Proverbs tells us a little bit about controversies. He said, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of a fool only proclaims folly. Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with the wise will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Proverbs 15:2, the tongue of a wise man makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. There was a quote from a famous science fiction movie goes like this. You know, since arguing with someone over foolish things till the point where someone gets mad, hurt, or offended is a pretty foolish practice to do. Because remember, no one really wins an argument. Oh, you may have presented the best argument, but you've lost a friend and gained an enemy. So that kind of discussion is foolish. And someone once said, who's the bigger fool, the fool or the fool who follows him? You know, if an argument takes two, one doesn't have to participate, and there's no foolish discussion. It's just that simple. Another thing that they would discuss in a foolish way is the importance of genealogies. Now, to you and me, that really doesn't mean much. But to Jew in the first century, it meant everything. According to Mosaic law, it meant whether or not you could serve in the temple as a Levite. You needed to trace your line back to Levi. It meant to the Jewish people that if you were going to be a king of Israel, you needed to be of the line of Judah and a direct descendant of David, or you couldn't be king. If you wanted to be a priest, you had to be a direct descendant of Aaron. Otherwise, it's a no-go. And sometimes genealogies would be used to prove a pedigree, that I have better Jewish genetics than you do. And since Paul labels them as foolish genealogies, I can almost hear him saying, who cares? Who cares? Those things were part of a system that Jesus ended. We ought not to get caught up in this nonsense that only ends up with someone being so swelled with pride and another person being so dejected they feel they can't do anything. Those things ought not to be part of the church. And you know, it doesn't happen with us in the 20th century New Testament church, does it? Because we don't do genealogies. Really? We might not do genealogies, but we have our foolish controversies. Listen to this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17, this was almost the first thing out of the box when Paul was trying to correct the problems in Corinth. Now, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind, the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now, I mean this. That each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and the real humble one said, I am of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? That I say to you who were baptized, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I baptized the household of Stephanas, and beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any other. But Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Look, folks, let's get the main thing the main thing. There are great Bible teachers that God has provided to our nation and to this world. Ravi Zacharias, tremendous intellect and apologist. David Jeremiah, great preacher. Chuck Swindoll, a wonderful preacher and a humorist. And a number of these I deeply respect. But, you know, if we start aligning ourselves like, I like this guy and I'm going to follow him, and if you follow anybody else but this guy, you're just not quite up there with me. So genealogies may take a different dressing up in this day and age, but the same kind of foolish controversy that can happen with us too. All of these men are great men of God, and have much to offer. But we need to be careful aligning ourselves as man thinks and not as God thinks, and cause the very thing that Paul forbids next: foolish strife. Strife. A fool's lips, it says in Proverbs 18:6, bring strife, and his mouth calls for blows. Have you ever met somebody that you just want to... Well, never mind. But this kind of strife can happen as men's egos and tempers flare because of their own self-importance. And Paul says, when conversations start to turn in these directions, get off the train. Turn off the road. Strife is to debate, to discord. In the plural, quarrels and rivalries erupt. Romans chapter 1 and verse 29, Paul says, being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness, evil, full of envy, murder, strife. You've met people that way. They walk around with a chip on their shoulder constantly. And just to give you a double dare, they put a chip on the other shoulder too. They're just looking for a fight. Don't even go there, the Apostle Paul says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 11 through 17, that same, I'm following after this particular thing, only results in the church fighting with one another. That was one of the biggest problems in Corinth. They have a church of people who named the name of Christ, and Satan didn't have to bother with them at all, as far as opposition's concerned, because they took care of it themselves, and they were terribly ineffective for Jesus because they were too busy fighting among themselves. Paul reminds everyone of the sinful folly of worthless discussion about things that don't really matter. Paul points out that such discussion detracts from the central mission that they have from God. A church filled with strife needs to be corrected the same way Lord Admiral Nelson corrected two British officers of at the Battle of Trafalgar. Now, the Battle of Trafalgar took place a few hundred years ago. It was the English against the French and the Spanish Armada. The English were outnumbered 3-1. I think there were almost 3-1. There were a dozen English or British ships, and there were 33 Spanish and French ships fighting with one another. Admiral comes up on the deck in the middle of the flurry of the beginnings of the battle and finds two of his own officers fighting with one another. He grabs hold of both of them, turns them toward the enemy ship, and says, "The fight is there." We can't afford to do that. The fight is not here. The fight is against principalities and powers and spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Let's not help them. Let's fight against them by helping and loving and encouraging one another. Disputes about the law. Lute Larson says, the false teachers appear and to have a standard of operating procedure with a standard results. They created an intricate system of interpreting the law based on the Old Testament and Jewish law, and then how you take the simplicity of God's word and multiply it by the complexity of evil human minds with all these man-made religious regulations. It's just enough to drive you crazy. And I'm so glad we don't do that today, do we? I can remember so many times drawing up battle lines in the church over theological issues that don't matter. Does anybody remember the old, the chaos theory or the recreation theory, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3? That God didn't really create there, he recreated. That hypothetically speaking, which doesn't measure out either in Hebrew grammar or any other biblical history we have, that God created a world, destroyed it, and now he's recreating it in Genesis chapter 1. I remember battle lines in the church. Which one do you believe? Who cares? There's no biblical data. Let's not argue over things like that. Here's a profound theological discussion. Did Adam and Eve have a belly button? Now think, they were not born the way the rest of us are. And we need to come to the end of that discussion before I can get a good sleep tonight. There was an army chaplain who was asked that question. He says, "I refuse to answer that question. That belongs to the naval." Sorry, I heard that. Prophecy, the time of the rapture in the church. There are seven different rapture theories as to when Christ is coming back to take his own to glory. Three primarily: pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation. There are leanings for each of those in Scripture, and enough Scripture seems to speak to other Scriptures that it is not definitive. So you know what the Bible Fellowship Church did? It's not that important. We're not taking a stand on it. Freedom in a framework. I have served in a church where the three pastors who were in that church all had different views, and it was never, ever an issue. Because it's not that important. You see, that's the way we need to coexist. We need to major in the majors, minor in the minors, and give love and charity in those minors. We need to be very, very careful. They can go into all kinds of theological issues or, again, that's the idea. Why? Well, first of all, the Apostle Paul says they're unprofitable and worthless. Now, unprofitable means it's useless. You know, you can spend all this energy and you get nothing. You know, there's no result. It's kind of like churning up a garden and planting the seed and pulling out the weeds, and the end of the result in the fall is nothing ever flowered, nothing ever blossomed. You just wasted an entire summer. All the emotional, the intellectual energy in some of these wrangles, it's worthless. In fact, it may even cause more harm than good. Spiro Zodiati said the word worthless means vain, fruitless, aimless. It is also used in a place where one is described as building a house on sand, chasing the wind, pursuing one's own shadow. Newt Larson said, people wasted their time running down theological rabbit trails, becoming lost in futile discussions and ideas, contending with one another and destroying the community of believers. Paul pronounced that such an activity is unprofitable and useless. The opposite of the true gospel of grace, which is excellent and profitable for everyone, Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. You know, this wrangling, instead of engaging in what we're supposed to engage in, just simply wastes our time. Now, how many of you have ever been part of a school system where you've had a substitute teacher? Wasn't it fun when that substitute teacher came to class? We talked about everything, and the job of some of our classmates, and I'm going to share some responsibility here, was to find out what that substitute teacher liked and talked about that and forget the math lesson. Students who are here, don't do that, okay? Focus on the lessons. It was wrong of me to do that. Boy, I'm just getting myself in trouble with all the parents after the sermon's over. That's a bad thing to do. Sidetracking the teacher with some area of interest and never really getting to what needs to be done. And isn't that what the devil does inside the church? We get all sidetracked on stuff, Adam and Eve's belly button, and we ignore preaching the gospel and loving one another and caring for one another, making disciples of each other. Luke Larson again says, the modern church falls prey to the same mentality, arguing, dividing itself over opinions, political views, parenting styles, worship styles, secondary theological issues, a vast assortment of opinions and personal preferences we elevate to spiritual law and do ourselves harm. How do you tell what spiritual discussions are worth your time? You know what a value statement is? It's something like, I don't know, Giant or some corporation has. You know, we value these things. Boom, 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 boom. And everything that we do as a corporation needs to be done in conjunction with these value statements. Well, God gave us some value statements with regard to our productivity is concerned. He said, look, guys and gals, we need to understand how to separate the gold from the fool's gold. How many of you know how to do that, by the way? You know what fool's gold is? Iron pyrite, it's worthless. I mean, it's pretty, but it's worthless. The fastest way to tell is to take that piece of iron pyrite on a piece of white ceramic or marble and make a scratch. If the scratch turns black, you've been fooled. If the scratch is yellow, that's real gold. So how do we tell the difference between fruitful and fruitless or worthless discussion? Well, the value statement that Jesus left behind were a matter of priorities, two commissions, and one command. Number one, spread the gospel to all who will listen wherever you go. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. First commission, job one. Second thing, job two, make disciples of Jesus Christ to everybody who believes. Matthew 28, that's all part of what we call the Great Commission, those two phases. Now here's how to do it. Love one another as I have loved you. By this, all the world will know that you are my disciples. So they will have living proof of authentic Christianity of what you are telling them about the gospel and being a disciple of Jesus Christ, because you yourself are one and your life is wrapped up in a demonstration of loving other people. It's that simple. If the discussion I'm about to engage in or sense that I'm going to be engaged in doesn't meet those criteria, then maybe we're just wasting our time. How do you do it? Well, you avoid foolish controversies. It doesn't say avoid people. It says avoid the controversy. Avoid the discussion. Proverbs 26:4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you'll also be like him. There is a similar admonition which Jesus gave in Matthew 18, that is, avoid, but with one significant difference. Finally, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Jesus is saying if someone is so persistent in their difficulties, in their sinfulness, that person is to be avoided. But here the conversation is to be avoided. Avoid the practice of wrangling. Make it our point to refuse to engage in some of the things like this, especially when you know this conversation is going bad in a hurry. Paul tells Titus, hold fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he'll be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. There is a time and place that we must fight when it's over sound doctrine. And that sound doctrine starts in chapter 2, verse 1, down through chapter 3, verse 8. Healthy doctrine. And it's in other places in the scripture as well. But we need to be careful to limit our energies and discussion to things of God and not things of man that only cause strife. All right, but how do we do it? Warren Wiersbe said, I recall approaching a young man after a Bible lesson and getting involved with him with all types of hypothetical questions of doctrine. Now, if this were true and if that were true, was all he could say. I was very inexperienced at the time, and I should have ignored him in a gracious way. As it was, I missed the opportunity to talk with several sincere people who had personal problems and needed help. But I chewed up all my time talking in this foolishness. I've learned that professing Christians who like to argue about the Bible are usually covering up some sin in their life, doing just like the kid with the substitute school teacher, and are very insecure and usually unhappy at work or home. Practical helps. How to avoid uncomfortable conversations about profitless topics. Resist the urge to argue. It does take two to argue. Just don't do it. I know that sounds really simplistic. But resist that urge to argue. And with some, it's easier than others. Frankly, I love to argue. I'm sorry. So if you catch me doing that with you, stop me, okay? Love to do it in college and seminary where you know, how many angels could fit on the head of a pin and discuss those tremendous belly button questions. And in seminary, maybe you can fool around the table with that a little bit if you've got the time to waste. Another way you could avoid the topic is just to meet it head on with gentle but firm honesty. I'm not comfortable talking about that. And I'm just not willing to have this conversation. That'll shut it down pretty quick. I haven't offended anyone. You just told them how you feel, and they need to respect how you feel. And if they don't, change the conversation. Walk away. But refuse to get involved in things that are going to end up hurting you more and everybody you hear. Redirect the conversation. Hey, let's talk about, how about them Phillies? Or better, how about your kids? How are they doing? Are they growing spiritually? Have they come to know Jesus? Maybe even have an opportunity for prayer rather than argue about something that is silly. Suggest maybe a better time. Excuse yourself. Oh, one of these suggestions I was reading, as I went out looking for excuses and how to divert a conversation, one says, pretend your cell phone is on vibrate and it just went off and you need to take this call. That's a lie. Don't do that. I mean, that may be effective for an unbeliever, but as a believer, we need to be people of integrity. So find creative ways to move away from the wrangling and onto right things. Now, very quickly, reject rifters. Now, what do I mean by rifters? A rifter is a person who is factious. Actually, the Greek word is the word we get our word heretic from. Not necessarily speaking about the content, but someone who comes in and wants to divide. Now, usually the content is the point of division. But the idea is that here is a people we really need to actually reject. Okay? To illustrate a rifter, how many of you know my dog Benjamin? Little black dog, about 55 pounds. He is just a wonderful, you know, if you come to rob my house, you will hear this ferocious dog barking at the other end of the other side of the door. But that's not what he's really saying. He's saying, come in and play with me. That's really what he's saying. He's just that kind of a friendly fella. Okay, but he is also a rifter. Between 5 and 6 in the morning, he needs to go out. And this is the way he announces he needs to go out. Julie and I are in bed together, and we're sleeping sound asleep. He jumps up on the bed, lays down, puts his back against me, his feet against Julie, and pushes. He causes a rift between us. Now, that's funny. You think that's funny. But one morning, I was way too close to the edge of the bed, and it was not funny. And it's not funny when people come into the church or your family or between you and a friend and cause some kind of fracture in a relationship. Paul says they're perverted. That means they've abandoned correct behavior and adopted an incorrect behavior. That's what the word perverted means. He also says they're sinning. That is, missing the mark. And that we can go back to our value system statements. If I'm supposed to be telling people about the gospel, if I'm supposed to be making disciples of those who believe, if I'm supposed to be loving one another even as Christ loved me, then I've got no time nor permission to put a rift between people. They are also, Paul says, they're self-condemned. Self-condemned. That means it's not that they say, hi, I'm a sinner, I'm going to engage in sin now. What it means is their behavior condemns them. It's their own behavior. They know it to be wrong. We know it to be wrong. Their behavior, not their words, condemn them. Reminds me a little bit about some of the things that we've been learning Not a Fan. You know, Satan was a great quoter of Scripture when it suited his purpose and when he could twist its meaning to get people to do some pretty ungodly things. How? How are we supposed to deal now with the rifters? Not the argument, but the rifter. If someone is really a rifter, we're supposed to warn him once, warn him twice, and then reject him. Now, the word reject, the word warning means to admonish, to warn, to exhort. It's the word that we get nouthetic counseling from, is to give instruction. You're on this path. You need to be on this path. Here's how we can get there so you can be pleasing to God. A directive of how to counsel. But that rejection, that word is purposely to avoid associating with someone. In Romans chapter 16, verse 17, I urge you, brethren, to keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. Reject the rifters. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you have received from us. Down in verse 14, he repeats, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him. Probably because of the principle found in Proverbs that bad company does corrupt good morals. It doesn't mean you can't be a friend in the sense of someone who needs to know Jesus. But it does mean that that close relationship that brother would have with brother cannot find a rifter as its source. We have to be very careful, folks. D.A. Carson said, every pastor must be concerned about people, especially those who are causing trouble in the community of believers. And these must be warned twice. But Paul considers a double warning to be sufficient. To those intent on divisive activity are seldom likely to respond beyond this. Such a person, in Paul's view, is bound to have a warped mind. Warren Wiersbe says, but there is another kind of problem person that we should deal with, and that's the heretic. And that's what the word is here. That is a self-willed person who thinks he's right and who goes from one person to the next person in the church, forcing people to make choice. Are you for me or the pastor? And that's the context that he used. Those weren't my words. This is a work of the this is a work of the flesh, Wiersbe says, Galatians 5:20. Such a person should be admonished at least twice and then rejected. How do we apply it to the local church? Let me suggest one way. If a church member goes about trying to get a following, almost like David's son Absalom did, tried to usurp the throne from his father by meeting people in the gate who were coming for the king's judgment, and Absalom says, forget my dad, he's worthless, let me judge your case. That's a rifter. How do we apply it? Let me suggest one way. If a church member goes about trying to get a following and then gets angry and leaves the church, let him go. If he comes back, maybe there are other churches that don't want him either. And if he shows a repentant attitude, receive him back. And if he repents, this behavior, they usually do, receive him back the second time. But if he does it the third time, don't receive him back into the fellowship of the church. Why not? Because of Titus 3:10. Such a man is warped in character, keeps on sinning, and has condemned himself. If more churches would follow this principle, we would have fewer churches with fewer divisions, fewer people deliberately causing trouble in the church. Let's take it home very quickly. And then Tom, wherever you are, would you come and lead us in our final hymn? First question, am I a person who is careful about my speech? What conversations do I usually participate in right now that I need to avoid in the future? We're talking about a conversation. Let's just not go there. The second question, am I the kind of person who builds up the unity of the church or tears it down? Now, I've chosen this last hymn, and it's a battle hymn. But I chose it with the words of Lord Admiral Nelson in mind. Men, the battle is there, not here. Let's get focused correctly. Let's not engage in wrangles. And let's warn rifters to try to win their hearts to the Lord. But if that doesn't work, we need to reject. It's unfortunate. That's the word of God. Brother, would you help us to focus on where the true battle really is?